Okay, we open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. For those of our visitors, we've been dealing with four critical chapters very slowly over the last 3 or 4 months. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, which embody the crux of Pauline theology and the Pauline think relative to the Christian life. And the concepts that are presented in here are very vital to Christian thinking, to proper thinking. And we have now reached that section, chapter 8, which is the great assurance, the great surety chapter of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times in this chapter, and the section that we want to cover today deals with His witness to us. Now, I think I should try to set the tone to this before we deal with the exegesis or exposition of this passage. And I'm going to show you sort of the thrust by some brief statements in verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. In verse 12, we're told this: "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors," we're in debt, "not to the flesh to live after the flesh." In verse 2, he told us, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." That concept is emphasized in verse 12 of the life of the Holy Spirit. We are in debt relative to our spiritual life to the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, you have Holy Spirit enablement. Up to this point, in between verse 2 and verse 13, he has talked about the continued issue of the flesh and the spirit in conflict with one another in the believer's mentality. So in verse 13, he sort of sums that up and says, "For if you live in accord with the flesh, you are about to die." There's a play on words here. You're going to experience the death realm that you're not designed to be in. Some interpreters take this to be the sin unto death, the potentiality of physical death for the believer. I interpret it as being that the believer is out of the life, his function is wrong. He's in the death realm, he should be in the life realm. And he's going to experience the pain of that. The other side of the coin is, "But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." Meaning you shall maximally enjoy the spirit life in this age right now. That's Holy Spirit enablement. In verse 14, and this sort of reinforces that, is the concept of Holy Spirit leadership. You'll notice that the verse begins with the word "for." "For as many as are," and it's a passive verb, "are being led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." The reason why believers enjoy real, vital life, when we call it eternal life, we always want to put it off to the future, but the reason that they enjoy real, vital, eternal life right now is because the Holy Spirit leads them. They are God's sons, and they are led by His Spirit, meaning they are under His tender, directive authority. Now, in verse 15, there is Holy Spirit stimulation of filial expression. This is a feeling that results in an expression. Notice verse 15 that we covered last week. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage," sort of a slavery type mentality, "which you had before." You have not received that again to fear the Lord. "But you have received the spirit of adoption," or adult sonship placing, into the body of Christ or into the family of God. And it is that spirit, notice it has a capital S on it, that motivates us to cry or to speak out, "Abba, Father." We direct our expressions of identity with God the Father. And we direct it to Him, and it is the Spirit that motivated us. Now in verse 16, we have Holy Spirit communication. One of the problems, I guess it's a problem. We don't have any problems. All we have is our challenges. One of the challenges of teaching believers who have been believers for a long time and are faithful believers, in other words, they've been involved in the study of God's Word and have sought to apply it in their lives, is that they know these truths. You read the verse and they say, "Yeah, I know that." And then that familiarity often with it breeds maybe just a little bit of either, I don't want to say contempt, but lack of appreciation for what's in the thought, in the verse. We become familiar with it, and we tend then maybe to be overly familiar and not appreciate the thing. Maybe some of you who have been married for some time have sort of taken one another for granted and you don't show the appreciation. It's that kind of thing. I hope you won't manifest that kind of attitude. These are marvelous truths. And I try to express them so that people who are not familiar with them can identify with them. So I'm going to work very slowly through this Holy Spirit communication. And I hope you'll stay with me, whether you're a young believer or an older one. In verse 16a, we have the fact of his witness. Okay? And the emphasis starts with the person involved. It is the Spirit himself. In other words, there is great intensity upon the person who is doing the witnessing in the Greek text. It is the real Spirit of God who is going to do the witness, and not some other spirit, not somebody else. Now the King James takes this word himself and translates it itself. And that makes it look impersonal. The reason that they do that is that they're trying to be consistent with the grammar, because this is a neuter pronoun. And it's neuter because it modifies the word spirit, which is neuter. In other words, the only reason for translating this literally itself is that you're trying to hang in with the fact that it is a neuter pronoun. But the Holy Spirit is not a neuter. The Holy Spirit is a person, and should be treated as a person. We're told in Scripture that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. A believer can grieve, and that concept is the concept that you grieve somebody who loves you. God the Holy Spirit has all the attributes of a person, and so it's very proper to render this himself. He is not a force. He is not some intangible something or other. He is the actual Holy Spirit, and that Spirit then is going to bear witness. Now, the action is the concept of witnessing. I want to show you this word because I think it's worth taking the time to do that. Martureo is the word. You have it in the present active third person singular, so this is not the form if you're looking in a text. Martureo. Now that word has a preposition prefix to it. Martureo means to testify, like in court, meaning you testify to a fact. It is the word that is consistently used in the New Testament, translated witness, sometimes translated record. Now, when you testify in court, you are not testifying to an emotion or to something that you think. You are supposed to be testifying to something that you objectively saw or experienced. And the judge, the presiding judge, we'll seek to make certain that your testimony is objective so that it isn't misleading for the court. In other words, this testimony that the Holy Spirit is giving is the testimony to a fact, which means that it does not necessitate that it's a spine-tingling emotional thing that the Holy Spirit is doing. Your hair may not stand on end. You may not get goosebumps on the back of your arms, or your eyes may not light up when the Holy Spirit does this. It's not an oral voice, because it's a testimony co-witnessed with our spirit. It's not a vague, cloudy feeling or experience. Rather, it means an intelligent, controlled, and objective testimony. See, that's involved in that word. In other words, sum means together with. Okay? So the action is the action of the twofold witness. Okay? One, the Holy Spirit. Two, our spirit. See, the King James says, with our spirit. Good translation. There are translations that says, to our spirit. Almost an impossible translation, because this sum demands the instrumental case, with our spirit. Now, what are they testifying to? Look, the Spirit himself bears witness together with our spirit. And the substance of the testifying, or the substance of the communication, is that we are the children of God. Now, to whom is that directed? Oh, by the way, I don't think that's the total substance. I think the substance runs through verse 13, that we are the children of God, and if children, then we're heirs, and we're heirs of God, and heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The Spirit is testifying to our spirit that we're the children of God, we're heirs, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, to whom is that Spirit and our spirit testifying to? To whom do you think? Can't hear you. I can't. A believer, the individual believer. I kind of think that's what it is, too. In other words, what this communication is about is your personal assurance of salvation. Okay? So here you are. You've received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the minute that you did that, your spirit was reborn. And you begin to function on both cycles of the mind, your soul and your spirit. And the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. And you see, this conviction of your need of a Savior and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in terms of the answer to your sin is so deep that it reaches into this resource, salvation. And the Spirit then begins to testify to the mind, and the Holy Spirit co-testifies to the mind that you are a child of God, and if you're a child, then you're an heir and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? They're bearing witness together. And they keep on doing it because the tense of this verb is present tense. So that one of the things that we could say as an offshoot of this verse is that the Holy Spirit wants you to be assured that you are a child of God if you are a believer. We could translate that somewhat this way. The Spirit himself endorses the inward conviction of our spirit that we are the children of God. And it is a co-witness. Now, the problem with that is that everything that happens to a believer can be mimicked, or there can be a counterfeit witness. A person that's an unbeliever could say, well, I know I'm a child of God because I heard this voice in my mind. And
It told me that I was a child of God. There's only one way to be a child of God, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you're going to do that only when you're under the conviction of the consciousness of sin, which the Holy Spirit's going to raise in you, and your need to be saved. Came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So don't let anybody confuse you about that. This can be mimicked. Okay? So one of the ways that we check on the objectivity of the witness of the Spirit is what the Word says. You with me? In other words, there is a twofold witness to believers. Okay? One of the witnesses is objective. Objective witness. And that is always the Word of God. Now let me show you this, okay? I think this is worthy of taking the time. We keep Romans marked and turn to 1 John chapter 4. Chapter 5, I'm sorry. The Spirit is not going to witness to you anything that is contrary to God's Word. He'll never do it. See, he's the author of God's Word, and he will act consistency with what he has authored. And there is a twofold witness to believers, and this witness has to do with the objectivity of our salvation. 1 John 5, 9. If we receive the witness of men. Now, in every case where you have the word witness here, it is the word martyria, which comes from this word that we had up here, sum martyria. See martyreo? We now have the word martyria, from which we get our word martyr. A martyr was not somebody who died for the faith in terms of the Greek New Testament. A martyr was just somebody who objectively witnessed to somebody something. And what that eventuated in among Christians was that they were going to die for what they believed. And so we began to have this word attached to that experience. This is simply a witness, one who testifies to a fact. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Every day in your human experience, you receive the witness of men and you accept it as objective truth. You may have been burnt by the witness of men, and you may have a little filter program in your mind that filters out some of the things that people say they're witnessing to. But every day, the witness of man is coming at you. Now, it may be You call up, but I wake up in the middle of the night and I'll ring the phone and find out what the weather is if I'm wide awake. I don't know why I do that. It's dumb, I know, but I'll do it. And I accept what comes over that line. This is the report for the weather from the weather station at 2:30 a.m. this morning, Monday. There's some low cloudiness, and I accept that witness. You call up the airlines, you want to know when a plane is leaving or when it's arriving, you accept the witness of them. Maybe you never saw the person, you don't know the person from Adam, but you accept their witness. You read a label on a bottle, you go to the, you read the ads in the paper, you've been burned enough there, you know not to, you read a recipe on a package, you are receiving the witness of men. And we receive that, but the witness of God is greater, it says. For this is the witness of God, which he hath, King James translates the verb testified. It's the word witness, which he hath witnessed of his Son, or testified to, see? He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness, there it is again, in himself. That's this witness that we read of here. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not God. King James translates the word witness now record. He hath not believed the witness that God gave of his Son. And this is the witness, or the record, that God hath given unto us eternal life,
and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, not that you may hope, but that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may keep on believing in the name of the Son of God. Now that is an objective witness to the believer. And in the context of that, it says, this witness is in us. If you have believed on the Son of God as your only Savior and deliverer from sin, then you have become his child. And then God puts the witness in you, and that is a subjective witness. It is the Holy Spirit and our spirit. I guess I should put a small s over here. And this is the Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 passage. Both of them are testifying to the objectivity of your sonship. Take time for a somewhat of an illustration, best I can dig out. Several years ago, I drove into an intersection and stopped at a stop sign, and I was driving my big Chevy. On a big Chevy, the bumperettes on a big Chevy weigh more than half the car, almost, on some of these newer cars. And I had a blind spot on that Cadillac, and I couldn't see a car coming. And I pulled out into this lane, and this car was coming around a circle like this, and I was able to stop, and I was going straight across, and I stopped right in the middle of the road. But this guy was coming so fast that this bumperette on my car just creased the whole side of his car, and it was a teenager going to school, and this was his, you know, he was in that age where the car was his passion of his life, and maybe he had some other designs for it in terms of that, but anyhow, just devastated, and all it did on my car was scratched this bumperette. And fortunately, nobody was hurt, and a kid jumped out of the car. Oh, my car, my car, oh, my car. I said, are you hurt? He's limping around. Oh, my car. So it was obvious it was my fault. The cop comes, quickly surveys the thing, and sits down and gets us in the car, and he writes a ticket, and he says, He said, would you sign this? And I looked at it. I said, what? Wait a minute, hold on. You said I didn't stop at the stop sign. I said, sir, that's an incorrect charge. I said, I don't know anything about the charge and the penalties, but I did stop at the stop sign. And I said, I obstructed traffic, or I wasn't careful when I pulled out. I'm guilty. It's my fault. But that's the wrong charge. You don't have to agree that it's the right charge. All you have to do is sign the thing, and if you don't like it, you can go to court. I said, okay, and I signed it, and I went to court, and I wore my lawyer suit to court. So anyhow, in court, the officer's question, and he has diagrams and all this stuff up there, and I said, wow, this guy really went all out. And then I was acting as my own lawyer, and they said they had a witness, and I says, oh, gee, they've got a witness against me. And then I began to question myself. I says, gee, did I really stop at the stop sign? Maybe they've got a witness against me. And I said, maybe I didn't stop at the stop sign. Maybe I just thought I stopped. And, you know, I began to get shook up. So anyhow, the whole thing, I asked the officer how much damage was done to my car. $600 damage to the Cadillac. Well, it was $5 for a bumperette and so on. So it was obvious that he had, and I point all this out to the judge. And then when they called this witness, I thought, boy, there's only one thing to do. So, and this kid was a teenager, and I'm sitting there subjective, you know. He's a teenager. He agrees with the other teenager. This car got damaged. It'll go against me. There's only one thing to do, get it out in the open right away. So I got him on the stand, and I cross-examined the teenager. I says, Vince, I says, he went to school with my daughter. I said, Vince, there's one thing I want to know, and the court wants to know this. In fact, that's why we're here, Vince, and I'm baiting the judge when I'm saying that. This is why we're here. This is the whole issue why we're here, Vince. So you've got to answer this honestly, and it has to be a yes or no answer, Vince. That's what we want, yes or no answer. Vince, did I stop at the stop sign? And he says, yes. And I said, well, of course, it took... And I said, no further questions, and of course, by the time I had turned around and sat down, the judge had, of course, had thrown the case out of court. Now, what was he doing? He was witnessing to an objective fact, which was the vital issue of that court case. And instead of him becoming a co-witness against me, he became a co-witness for me. And this is precisely what the very Spirit of God has become for a believer. He is not a witness against you. God's very Holy Spirit, who knows every thought and imagination of your heart and mind, what you are, inward and outwardly, is a witness for you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And he is saying to you, through your spirit, to your mind, very objectively, you are my child. You belong to me. I am seeking to lead you and guide you tenderly through life. And that witness is a witness of a surety to bring you confidence in the things of God. Okay? The next statement, or the rest of the statement, actually deals with that. Verse 16b and 17 deals with the issue of the nature or the subject matter of the witness. Now, sometimes when you're working with Scripture, you do not know where a thought begins and ends. Or you might know where it begins, but you don't know where it ends. And it's possible that verse 17 is added by Paul in terms of a logic, but it looks to me like this is in toto, sort of a package deal, both 16b and 17 as part and parcel of the witness of God. Okay? Or the witness of the Holy Spirit. The first thing that he witnesses is that we are the children of God. That we are the children of God. Children here is techno, comes from tikto. Sounds like a good name for a new game or something, TV, tikto. Tikto means to bear or to give birth, so that techno means a born one. In other words, the emphasis in that concept, if you use the word techno, is the concept that you are a born one, in this case, of God. We are the born ones of God. The Holy Spirit endorses this inward testimony of our spirit that we are God's children. Now, in verse 14, We are called huios, H-U-I-O-S. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Or the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God is the idea. So that in the context, these two words are used interchangeably. Involved in those are at least three concepts. The first one is that we are objects of unique affection. There is just something about you having your own child that stimulates you to very, very unique affection to be poured out upon that child. I think it's possible to adopt babies and to love them as your own if you haven't had children. But if you have had a child, you know the uniqueness that your attention and your interest, your mind, is automatically directed toward that child. This means that we are subjects also of dignity and advantage. We are God's children. Okay? This means we, if in the term of sons, it means we are offspring of similar character. And that, of course, is what God is working on in terms of the growth of the believer, the growth of that character of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. Okay? Now, if then they are children, then point B, then heirs. So the second part of this is that we are heirs. Inheritors, ones who have a destiny, something laid out for them in the future. Haven't you all, if you're born into a poor family, don't you always, weren't you always aware or hopeful that someday you might inherit something? I remember when I began to be able to think in that type of direction when I asked my mother if we had anyone rich in our family. And she says, "Why do you ask?" And I says, "Well, maybe someday we could inherit something." She said, "Forget it." The if in this case is the if of first class condition, which is the if of fulfilled condition, and that should be translated or could be translated since. In other words, it's the protosis or the if clause is assumed to be true. If then. And when he goes to express the then, he does it in a twofold way. For those of you who study Greek, it's the mendes situation. Men on the one hand, of God. Death on the other hand, with Christ. And with Christ, we are joint heirs. Now the heirship of God, in this case, the emphasis, this is genitive of source, God is the source. It doesn't mean we're going to inherit God. He's not the object, but rather the source, the one who produces the inheritance. He is the one who secure or bestows the inheritance. And because he bestows it, then our inheritance is secure. Got it? It's not going to debilitate in terms of a future hopes and aspirations. I started a retirement fund when I was 43, that's a long time ago. And I've been struggling with that fund, and finally, about a year and a half ago, I thought I hit the jackpot. The fund almost doubled in 6 months, and then this recession hit. And man, it's worth less now than what I put into it. And it's devastating. You know, it'll blow your mind if you let it. I've got oil stock. I'll be glad to sell it to you. It's worthless. In terms of our concept of heirship or passing something on to somebody, it can be threatened. But in terms of the heirship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, since God is the source of that heirship, it is secure. So when he says we are heirs of God, he is saying God has an heirship that is reserved for us. Now, when you talk about the heirship being jointly shared, okay, we are joint heirs, it means that this is a shared heirship. You see, if you are in a family, let's say you're in a family of four, and and you come into your inheritance, say it's from your parents die, and you are going to inherit this, and you're going to equally divide this. In a sense, you would be sharing the heirship. In another sense, you wouldn't, because it would be divided up four ways, and each one of you would go your four separate ways with that heirship, right? If it's $100,000, each of you get $25,000. Each one gets $25,000, and they go their way. But when it talks about us being a joint heir with Christ, that is not the idea. The idea is that it's not going to be divided up X ways, so that each goes his way, but that what Christ inherits, he shares with us jointly. Now, there's a lot of spiritual applications that you can apply. In the context, there's a concept of glory, okay? His glory. All right, look, just keep reading. And if children or sons, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be, again, since that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now it's him sharing his glory with us. Get the idea? All believers are going to share that glory. And that is a kind of in one sense, it's tangible in that it's going to express itself through our bodies. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's tangible. We're going to have bodies that are like his resurrected bodies. That's a glorified body. We share in his glory in that respect. And that's tangible. But we also share in his glory as it's manifested to the universe. And that means the government of his mediatorial kingdom. Okay. Will you look at, well, do we have time? Let me quote some passages that relate to this. We are heirs. We're heirs of God. He's the source. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And what we're saying is, that involves more than just a spiritual heritage, although it involves that, and that should not be minimized. It involves some other tangible things, and they relate to his glory being manifested in his mediatorial kingdom. One day in the life of the disciples, after they'd been following the Lord for some time, a young man came and said, "What must I do to inherit, to have eternal life?" And our Lord knew the sore spot in this fellow's life, and he says, "Well, take everything you have, sell it all, and follow me." And the fellow said, "That's really tough to do." It wasn't that he was going to get eternal life by doing that. It was going to have eternal life only by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was a stumbling block to him relative to Christ. And he left. So maybe he became a believer, I don't know. While this guy was talking to Jesus, all the twelve were standing there and listening, and their brains were going. And Peter said, "Well, what did I leave?" "Oh, Andrew and I, we left the fishing business. We had that fishing business. That was going good. Remember, as everything, boy, that really was going good. We'd probably have a few extra bucks now. We're broke now." I know he's broke because in Acts 3 says, "Silver and gold have I none." James and John had a better fishing business. They had servants to mend the nets. When Jesus finds Peter and Andrew, well, we don't know where he finds Andrew. When he finds Peter, they're mending the nets themselves. But James and John had servants to do that. That's the kind of business to have. So while the Lord's saying this, the brains in Peter's mind are going, "Well, wow, I wonder what we're going to get out of this. Hey, Lord," after this guy leaves, "we left all to follow you. What are we going to get out of it?" And instead of Christ hitting him upside the head with a 2x4 to get his attention, he said, "Peter, in the regeneration, in the making anew, you shall sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That is tangible. He is going to give them tangible authority in his mediatorial kingdom. And if you don't believe in a mediatorial kingdom, of course, you try to spiritualize that and you have a terrible time doing it. It just doesn't make any sense at all. If you're an amillennialist, the verse means nothing. Now, our Lord went on to say, and in this life, you're going to really be blessed too. But when we talk about heirship, we're not talking so much about this life, but about his future glory. That's found in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. We have a statement about us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. By the way, will you look at 1 Corinthians 6? By the way, every a dispensation is don't let that word scare you. It's just a dispensation is a definable economy in the outworkings of God's plan for mankind. In other words, you can distinguish. It's a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's plan for mankind. And you folks and I, we're not in a Jewish dispensation. We're not bringing sacrifices to a temple. That was a distinguishable economy in God's outworking for the plan of man. That's ceased. And every time you have a new dispensation or a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's plan for mankind, you have a little transitional period to get into the other one. The millennium isn't just going to be ushered in. There's going to be a transition period. There's going to be a time of great tribulation. It's transition from one age into another. And a transition from the old economy of the Sinaitic law, Levitical economy, to the economy of the church age, the transition was the life of Christ. And until there was a resurrection and ascension of Christ, there was no church till the coming of the Holy Spirit. So here you have a group of people, 12 disciples, who were in an old economy and transitioned into a new economy. And in the new economy, they're in the church. So you have individuals who are in the church who are designed or designated a functional role in the mediatorial kingdom in Matthew 19:28. It is one of the passages that teaches that the church is going to have some type of an authoritative role relative to the millennial kingdom. Well, another passage is 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters, meaning in the church? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things pertaining to this life? If then you have judged... Well, I'll stop right there. We're going to get off on a tangent if we don't. In other words, the passage says we will judge the cosmos. And there'll be a responsibility to judge angels who are superior beings to us. Now, if you want some more evidence on that, I don't have time to go into it. You could look later on at Revelation 2:26-27. In addressing these churches, there is some expressions about sitting on the throne with Christ and ruling with a rod of iron. Now, we are heirs of God, back to Romans, and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that our Lord has, or that God has for our Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to share with us. This is the nature of the identity of our Lord with us, and us with him. And you can count on it that the Holy Spirit is going to seek to convince you of that fact, so that your values will be such that you don't put too much value on what is happening in the now and put a lot of value on what is going to happen when we are with our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the now, your identity with him is going to automatically bring with it suffering. Okay? And that's what the next statement says. If so be, or since, or seeing that, we suffer or we co-suffer with him, that we may be co-glorified together. So what he is saying then in the last part of this testimony is that suffering precedes glorious heirship. Suffering precedes glorious heirship. Let's qualify the if again, okay? If is the word iper, E-I-P-E-R, which is a strengthened form of I, for those of you who study Greek. This simply means since, or indeed, or in view of the fact, in view of. Okay. Now, in view of what? Now, King James, you'll notice, adds a word. If so be that we suffer. The text literally says, since we are suffering together, in order that also we may be glorified together. So here is the idea in the flow of the context. You have become co-joined with our Lord Jesus Christ. Joining with Jesus Christ then comes to mean co-suffering with him. Okay? in this passage, this is 6, 1 through, or 3, 2 through 4. And co-suffering is chapter 8, verses, actually verse 17 through about verse 28. Okay? And co-suffering means co-glorification. Before there will be the glorification, there is going to be some suffering with our Lord Jesus Christ. And that sort of opens up a whole new area. Look, keep reading in the text. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the created thing keeps waiting for the manifestation or the unveiling of the sons of God. For the created thing was made subject to emptiness, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, because the created thing itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Whatever the suffering involves, what all that it involves that bondage of corruption. You see that? And what he's saying in that verse is that the whole created universe feels the effects of the fall of Adam. There was a curse placed upon the earth. And the earth was put into an abortive sort of process where instead of producing plants that can be usable prolifically, it produces the other kind, the kind it can't, Kansas bindweed. Why do I have fairy rings in my yard? It's in a fungus that's attacking this good grass. Why can't I raise dandelions so well? The earth is in an abortive process. And verse 21 says, the created universe, or the created things in the universe, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption that the whole universe is under. And the suffering that's involved feels that. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, as though they're feeling the agony of this corruption. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Look at verse 25. For if we hope for... Well, I better not. I'm going to go too far. The point is that the suffering that is involved in this passage relates to the issue of the corruption that is in the universe. So I want to come up with a somewhat of a definition of suffering in the context, and this is going to become part and parcel of next Sunday. Suffering in context relates to the bondage of corruption. Okay? And that covers a multitude of sins. In other words, I think that in the context that suffering, and ultimate suffering, is sensitivity. Sensitivity to the effects of sin in us and in the universe. And this sensitivity is ultimate in Jesus Christ. And because you are believers, And because you are a son of God, you have become identified with Jesus Christ in such a living way that you're co-joined with him. You are going to feel the effects of the cosmos upon you relative to that corruption, and your reaction and your responses to the cosmos in terms of that situation, the bondage of corruption. There are three kinds of sufferings. There are physical sufferings, there are mental sufferings, there are spiritual sufferings. Mental sufferings are worse than physical sufferings. Spiritual sufferings are worse than mental and physical sufferings. Spiritual sufferings that are true because they identify with Jesus Christ are aware that when you trace everything back to its original source, it is the bondage of corruption that has created the whole problem. And because you have become identified with Jesus Christ, you are going to feel that and suffer with him if you are a believer. But that is nothing compared with the glory that's going to follow. What I want to do next week is to deal with the three kinds of sufferings and some of the implications of that and the believer's responsiveness to that, and recommend some literature to you on suffering next week, but I don't have time to do that now. So what Paul is saying is, hey, if you're a believer, the Spirit of God is actively at work trying to communicate something to you. One, you're God's child. You belong to him. You have a unique identity. Gives you a place of dignity and honor and affection with deity. And secondly, that you're an heir. You have something you're coming into down the road. And in the meantime, because you're identified with him, you're going to experience some agony, some pain. But that's nothing compared to the glory that's going to follow. What I'd like to do next week is to try to help us with the pain and what our options are relative to the pain that we're going to feel, whether it's in the area of the physical, the mental, or the spiritual, and how to interpret that in relationship to our sonship. Paul is saying suffering is in the will of God for believers, and not just for a few, but for all. But he's not saying to us, you better go out and look for suffering. You won't have to do that. It'll find you out. And we want to talk about that next week. Everybody that had the respiratory crud and suffered through it the last 14 days, it's a law of the Medes and Persians. You have to be here next week. Okay? Okay. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the witness of your word relative to the objectivity of what it requires to be a son of God. And then we thank you for the witness that is within us, each of us who are believers, the very Holy Spirit of God. We're grateful for his untiring ministry, for the sensitivity and the gentleness, the faithfulness with which he leads us and testifies to each of us. Help us to keep our minds clear in this regard and compatible with what your word says. And we pray that the privilege that we enjoy of being your children will be manifest in a spirit-directed way toward the lost round about us, consistently, faithfully, under his direction, in Christ's name. Amen.